1 Corinthians chapter 9. The modern conception of liberty is the freedom to do what I want. You'll hear children who try to justify their behavior by saying to one another, well, it's a free country. It's their way of saying, in this country I have liberty, and therefore I can live any way that I want to live. But the biblical conception of liberty is not the freedom to do what I want. Instead, it's the freedom to do as I ought, or as I should. For Paul, liberty means not to live for himself, but to live as a servant. A servant first and foremost of Christ, but also a servant for other people. We've been studying what it means to have the liberty that the gospel provides to us in chapters 8 and chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 8, what it meant was that liberty must always be guided by love. Love is more important than liberty. So at times, I'm willing to curtail my freedom because of my love for another brother, especially if that brother is a weak brother, somebody whose conscience will not allow them to enjoy the same liberty that I enjoy. If my activity will cause them to engage in that action of freedom before their conscience permits them to do so, I have then used my liberty as a means of stumbling block in their lives. They do what I'm supposed to do. In this case, at Corinth, it was eating meat that had been offered to idols. Their conscience condemns them, and therefore they sin. Paul says, if my actions will make another man to stumble, I will stop doing those actions. Because love is more important than liberty. 2 weeks ago, we took a look at chapter 9. Or 3 weeks ago, I should say, at this point, we took a look at chapter 9. Where Paul has the right as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel to have his ministry supported by the financial gifts of the people that he is ministering to. That's his right. But freedom, understood in its biblical conception, is not the demands of my right, but rather the freedom to forego my rights if I believe that by foregoing them, I will advance the cause of the gospel. So in Paul's situation, even though he could reasonably expect the people that he's ministering to financially support him in his work, nevertheless, he believed that it would advance the cause of the gospel more if during the day he worked with his own hands, made tents, and then ministered at night, preaching the gospel, what he called free of charge. So you can see how for Paul, he doesn't demand his rights, but instead he uses his freedom to do what otherwise he doesn't have to do. Now we come to the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and again we see this concept of biblical liberty or gospel-driven liberty coming to the forefront. In the passage that is in front of us, chapter 9, verses 19 through verse 23, Paul says that Christian liberty also can be used to develop certain strategies in evangelistic mission. He's going to say, when I go to the Jews, I am going to feel free to live as a Jew. And when I seek to reach Gentiles with the gospel, I'm going to live as a Gentile. The gospel gives me the freedom to both go back and live under the constraints of the law in order to reach Jews, and to live outside the constraints of that law in order to reach Gentiles. Now let's read about how he describes this liberty, beginning in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I am free from all, there's that concept of liberty, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, then parenthetically he says, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. to those outside the law. I became as one outside the law. Then in parentheses, he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So we want this morning to take a look at Paul's evangelistic strategies and how the liberty that he has in the gospel permits him to go to both Jews as well as Gentiles and develop evangelistic strategies in order, as he says, to gain as many converts as possible. Here is his goal. This is why he lives. First and foremost, his goal is that he wants more converts. Six times in this passage of Scripture, he says, I do what I do in order to win the Jews, to win the Greeks, win the weak. I want to save some of them in order that I might share with them in the blessings of this gospel ministry. Paul is driven by this understanding that it is my responsibility, my goal, my purpose in life to go out and preach the gospel to all people and to pursue their conversion. That's his goal. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Secondly, he develops a strategy. And that strategy allows him to be flexible in his methods. He doesn't use the same methods when he's trying to reach Jews as he does when he tries to reach the Gentiles. Now, there's an important point here. Paul is unwilling to bend when it comes to the message of the gospel. A message that he has already told us will be found offensive by almost everyone, both Jew and Gentile alike. The gospel message is a gospel that he preaches consistently. And yet the means by which he gets that gospel message in front of people is flexible. He develops different methodologies in order to communicate this message to different groups of people. So let's talk first and foremost then about his goal, which is to win more people. He wants converts. His goal is not freedom. His goal is the salvation of others. He wants to see them saved. Just look, if you will, at what he says. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. He says in verse 20, his goal in becoming a Jew to the Jews is in order to win Jews. He wants to win those under the law, verse 20 at the end of that. In verse 21, he wants to win those who are outside of the law. In verse 22, he wants to win the weak, and he also wants to save some of them. Paul wants converts. What's more is that Paul expects converts. Now, this is important for us to hear. Not only does Paul want to win people to Christ, an interesting phrase when you think about it, isn't it? He regards himself in a race, and the prize of that race is that he will win people for the cause of Christ by means of the gospel. He expects that to happen. Not only does he want it to happen, not only is that his goal, but he fully expects that will happen. Paul has not become discouraged to the point where he says, you know what? It's going to be rare when we see conversions take place. He has watched as his ministry has borne fruit in every place that he has been. He preaches the gospel with the full expectation that there will be people out there who will hear and will respond. Part of that is because when he came to Corinth initially, as we remember, he was weak and he was timid and he was fearful, so much so that God has to give him a special word of impetus. And the Lord comes to him in a dream and he says to him, Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. Remember that? So Paul begins to preach, and guess what happens? The Spirit honors his word, and he begins to convert people all over the city of Corinth. They too become Christians. That repeated itself wherever Paul went. At Philippi, at Thessalonica, at Colossae, at Derbe, at Lystra, all throughout the world, Paul goes and preaches the proclamation of the message, and it bears fruit. He even writes in one of his letters after having been imprisoned in Rome to the Philippians, he says to them, "Don't be discouraged. My chains have abounded to the salvation of many people. Even people within the Roman guard have now learned the gospel because I have been put there." He expects converts to take place. Now, this is a convicting word to us. Convicting word. Because it is easy for us to get an Elijah complex. You know what that is, don't you? Elijah sat by the brook and bemoaned that he was the last faithful person in the land of Israel. Pitied himself, "Poor me, it's us four and no more." That was his attitude. And God had to reveal to him that there were thousands of men who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And you know what? We mustn't believe that because we are a small group here in this church, that God will not honor His word when it is faithfully proclaimed by us to the world and convert many. And if you have the attitude that it's always going to be that we're this small, tiny remnant here in St. Joseph, Missouri, and no matter what we do, the gospel is not going to go forth with power, you've got to change that attitude. Ultimately, we must go forth in faith and conviction that God will honor His word. Now, the size of the harvest is up to Him. But there are people out there that God has that He has not yet brought to saving faith, and He can use us in doing that. There is no reason why, if your heart is burdened for somebody that you work with, somebody that you're a neighbor next to, somebody that you come in contact with, maybe a family member, that you should not begin to present the gospel to those people with the full expectation that the arm of the Lord is powerful to save. And He can use you as an instrument of that grace. You say, maybe He could use you, Tony, but He couldn't use me. Why? Why do you think that? Do you believe that the Lord is limited in His power to save anybody? I've told you this story before, and many of you know it. The greatest preacher in English history, and maybe the history of the entire church, was converted under the ministry of an illiterate deacon who got up into a pulpit one snowy night when the preacher couldn't get to church and began to proclaim a message that was hardly discernible. And the Lord used that message to convert the heart of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Why do you think He couldn't use you? Are you as intentional in your evangelistic focus as Paul? Do you have a heart for the lost? Do you have a vision of people out there who are outside the faith that you are praying for and trying to build relationships with and seeking to tell them the great news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners? There's nobody in the Bible that's more predestinarian than Paul. But his predestination doesn't get in the way of his evangelistic expectation. Does it? He developed strategies in order that he might win more. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Paul prays for and asks for prayers that he might be emboldened to preach the gospel, so that he might see unbelievers made Christians. You know, the whole missionary enterprise is based upon this confidence. that God has from all eternity past chosen a people for His Son. It is a people of an innumerable amount. You can't number the elect. It is a massive group of people. And because the Lord, in His love and grace, has bestowed those people upon His Son, He intends to save them. And He will. Jesus turned to His disciples just before He ascended. And He said to them, "All authority is mine in heaven and on earth. It all belongs to me. Because of my obedience to the Father, because I have learned obedience as a son and done everything that the Father commissioned me to do, He has granted me all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no one or no thing, no institution that falls outside the purview of His divine sovereignty." I hope you believe that. Do you? Do you believe that Iran today is somehow outside the purview of Christ's authority? Do you believe that Iraq or China or North Korea exist today outside the purview of the authority of Jesus Christ? I haven't seen any nods. That makes me nervous. Either you're falling asleep or you're not sure. And I want you to be sure that when Jesus Christ said, "All authority is in heaven and earth is mine," that's exactly what He meant. There are no loopholes. There are no exceptions to that rule. It all belongs to Him. So what? He then says, "Go therefore. On the basis of the authority that I have in heaven and on earth, you go therefore, make disciples of the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe what I have commanded to you." And then this great promise: "As you go in my name, exercising the authority that I have invested with you, an authority which the Father has invested in me, remember, I am with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So what did the apostles do? They took that message and they turned the world upside down. Didn't they? And my friends, you and I serve that same exalted Lord. He is still ascended. He still has all authority. He is still extending the rule of His reign over all of the earth. And He's saying to you and I, "Go, make disciples of the nations," so that you should have full expectation that your work is going to be effective. In other words, this truth should make us optimistic about the cause of evangelism, not pessimistic. Listen to what Jesus said to His disciples in John 10. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice." Who are those sheep of other folds that He must bring in? It's Paul White over here. It's Ben Hall. It's Don Seeley. It's Tony Buford. It's Gentiles who weren't originally privy to the covenant people of God. But He says, "I must bring them in." And when He said that, He had us in mind, my friend. Now, if Jesus Christ in the first century said to a tiny little band of disciples that eventually His fold would include the Gentiles, and if we are sitting here 21 centuries after He said those words, and we are worshiping Him and studying His Word, what does that tell you about the effectiveness of His plan and the Word? So let's not be pessimistic predestinarians. Let's be optimistic about the proclamation of the gospel, and let's get a heart for evangelism, and let's find the lost, and let's tell them the good news. But Tony, I'm not as biblically literate as you. Doesn't matter. The work of salvation ultimately isn't your work, it's His work. But Tony, I might get asked a question that I don't know the answer to. Don't worry about it. It's through vessels of clay, earthen vessels, that God's glory shines through the most. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Do you hear what Scott said this morning? At Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. And it's poured out for a whole host of reasons, right? But one of the primary reasons, as he pointed out, was for the work of evangelism. Don't go out into the fields and look and seek the salvation of the lost in your own power. Seek it in the power of the Spirit, that as the Word goes forth, it will go forth effectively and it will gain hearers, because the Spirit attends that Word and affects people dramatically. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, that's where they were then, in Judea, that's the larger province that they existed, to Samaria, they were going to have to get over their prejudice about the Samaritans and go there, and to the end of the earth. And until the gospel message has permeated all four corners of the earth, Christ will not return. It is His intention to have a people brought into one body that comes from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. It is a universal expectation. Can you imagine why missionaries would give up the comfort of their own homeland, go to a place where often they would have to labor for years without any visible fruit, and stay with it, not give up, not come home, not throw in the towel? It was because of this kind of expectation. The Lord will bless our efforts. He will bless our fruit. And we will go. Paul is optimistic. Not only does he want converts, but he also expects converts. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 9. With that in mind, he is also willing to begin to adopt certain strategies to meet and to win certain groups of people. Principally, he sees them as two, the Jews and the Gentiles. So Paul begins in this flexible methodology by acting as a servant, he says in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. I think what he means here is that he has placed himself in a position where he is willing to forego the support of these people in order to serve them without charge. That's what the previous verse said. So he says, I don't use my freedom for myself. I use my freedom for the advance of the gospel by becoming a servant to other people. I don't want to place any roadblocks in the way that might get in the way of them coming to Christ. And I'm fearful that if I expect financial patronage, people are going to confuse my motives in the proclamation of the gospel. And I don't want those motives confused. So I have made myself a servant of all. Why? Look at the purpose clause at the end of verse 19. That I might win more of them. So that leads us then to the second strategy, the second part of this strategy. Paul adapts to his target audience. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. to those outside the law. I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And then he finally says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul adapts to his target audience because, and this is really important, he no longer regards himself as either Jew or Gentile. You notice that? He said, to the Jews, I became a Jew. And to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Now, by race, what was Paul? He was Saul of Tarsus, right, before he was converted. He was a Jew. He wasn't just a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin, he said. What does that mean to him now? Nothing. Dung. Refuse. He collected it all and put it out in the garbage heap, and he says, that's what all that stuff means to me now. Because here's Paul's theology. Paul's theology is that God in Christ is forming a new nation, a new body, a new kingdom. And when you come into that body, all of those nice, neat racial distinctions, they get leveled. He says, in Christ, you are neither Jew nor Gentile. You are neither bond nor free. We are one in Jesus Christ. We aren't American Christians. We're Christians. And by the way, in our missionary and evangelistic efforts that are in cross-cultural areas, it's not our job to make those people in China American Christians or those folks in Africa American Christians. Part of the problems with many of the missionary movements in the past has been exactly that. There has been a confusion between colonization and mission work. This was especially problematic when missions came out of Great Britain, and the British Empire at that point was worldwide. The sun didn't set on the British Empire. And there was always a lot of confusion about what happens when we make these folks Christians. It's one thing to teach them how to sing Amazing Grace. It's another thing to teach them to sing God Save the Queen. There's always this danger of mixing our politics with our evangelistic purposes. Paul regards himself no longer as a Jew. So you say, well, he must regard himself as a Gentile. No, he doesn't. He regards himself as a third category because his citizenship in heaven now transcends his citizenship here on earth. Not only does he adapt to his target audience because he can be Jew, he can be Gentile because he's really neither, but because his theological framework provides him this evangelistic flexibility. I want to take you to this section, and I want you to read it carefully with me because it's important to understand. I preached on this, by the way, yesterday, not from this passage, but preached on this concept yesterday at the Bible conference in Kansas City. Notice what he says in verse 20, and I want you to notice both the words and the prepositions. They're important. Verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Then he defines what he means by that. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. And then parenthetically, he says, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. Then he says, verse 21, to those outside the law, meaning Gentiles, I became as one outside the law. And then he says parenthetically, not being outside the law of God. And then he defines what he means by that phrase in the next phrase by saying, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now here's where Paul's theological construction helps him in his evangelistic strategies. Paul, and Testament in general, a new age has dawned. That new age dawned with the coming of Jesus Christ, who was the expectation of all the law and prophets before. Paul said that that law, the word is namas, and in this context it clearly refers to the Torah, the totality of the law. He says that law, in another place, has a glory. In fact, just to read it, go with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Might as well look at it. It's not far. And we're not going anywhere, are we? Look at 2 Corinthians 3. Here's how Paul defines his ministry. He says in verse 4, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant." Okay? "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, what's he mean by the letter? Read verse 7. It's clear. "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone..." Now, what ministry of death is he referring to here? A letter that kills. Letters that are engraved on stone. What is he talking about here? He's clearly talking about the commandments, right? He says, if that ministry of death carved in stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now just stop there for a second. You remember the story of the giving of the commandments on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to this mountain. I preached from Hebrews chapter 12 on this yesterday afternoon. It is a terrible sight. It is an awe-inspiring sight. There is a real glory that is associated with that giving of that covenant to those people. A glory so great that when Moses comes down from the mount, his face is aglow. The earth is shaking. A cloud comes down over the mount. A voice comes out of the mount that is so loud that the writer of Hebrews says people begged that they not hear it anymore. That voice says, "Don't touch the mountain. Don't get close to the mountain. If you do, if even an animal touches the mountain, take the animal out and stone it." It is called by Paul here a ministry of death because it tells us the expectations of God, and sinners don't have a chance of obeying that. So as the result is, we're condemned, we're judged, we die because of it. Now, he says, even though the giving of the commands was glorious, it was a glory that wasn't meant to be eternal. He said, just as the glory that shined in Moses' face began to go away, so the glory of that covenant now begins to fade as a new covenant arises to take its place. Keep reading. Verse 9. "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had come to no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." It's like at night, on a beautiful fall evening, when there is this giant orange orb that's up in the sky, a nice, beautiful harvest moon. You stand looking at that moon and saying to yourself, isn't God good at the way in which He has created it? The moon has a certain glory to it, right? But along about 6 or 6:30 in the morning, the glory of the moon begins to fade because another more glorious orb arises in the sky. And Paul says here that the glory of the old covenant now is surpassed by the glory of the new covenant.
Keep reading. Verse 11, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." The Old Covenant wasn't permanent. It was temporal. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold," not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. All right, now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's the context then of what Paul says is his evangelistic strategy. He says, "When I go to minister to the Jews, those who are under the law, the Namas, the Old Covenant, I place myself under that law." And then he adds, in parentheses, just so you're sure you understand what he's saying, "though I am not under the law, I don't belong to that covenant community. I'm now no longer a Jew. I don't belong under that law." Then he says, now what happens when I go to the Gentiles? Verse 21, "to those outside the law, I become as one outside the law." So does he mean that he lives as an adulterer and as a thief and a murderer and a gossip? "To the gossips, I become a gossip. To the murderers, I become a murderer. To the thieves, I become a thief." Is that what he's saying? Just so you're sure that he doesn't say that, he then says parenthetically, "not being outside the law of God." Now, wait a minute, Paul. You just said you weren't under the law. That law was given by God. Now you say you are not outside the law of God. What do you mean? He further defines it. "But under the law of Christ." Now, this is important. Just because you're not under the law doesn't mean you are without law. Because the law of God is eternal, even though it gets expressed in covenantal form. And when one covenant goes away, another covenant is put in its place, and it too will have an expression of the law of God, which he now calls the law of Christ. So here's how I want you to think about law. I think this is a biblical conception of law. On one hand, we can think of law in an eternal sense. The eternal law of God, I think, is essentially two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the eternal law of God, which, when a covenant gets cut, gets expressed in certain specific laws for that covenant, including the Ten Commandments, but not excluding all of the others. Right? So that eternal law of God then gets expressed in covenantal form. Now that that covenant has passed away, the eternal law of God still remains. And now it gets expressed in new covenantal form, which says, guess what? You must serve the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. Because our hearts are idle factories. We will always be seeking after other gods. It may not be graven images, it may be money. You can only serve God or mammon, Jesus said, right? Jesus says, you cannot commit adultery, but let's take it one step further. You can't even lust in your heart. Jesus said, to be sure, you cannot steal, but you also must work with your hands and then give generously, Ephesians, as well as Colossians tells us that. The scriptures in the New Covenant say, don't murder, but it also says, do good to those that hate you. And make sure that you don't even hate your brother. You see? We're not without law. We are now under the law of Christ. That's what he says. So, at times then, he feels free to go back and place himself under the law. Not because he has to. Otherwise, he couldn't then go live as somebody outside that law. But because he chooses to do so. Now, how does that work itself out in real world issues? Remember when he comes to Derby and he meets Timothy? What does he have Timothy do? His father is a Greek, his mother is a Hebrew. What does he have Timothy do? Places him back under the law so that he won't be an offense to the Jews that he's going to be ministered to as an uncircumcised man. Later in chapter 20 of Acts, Paul and his companions go back to Jerusalem. What does he do? Shaves his head, goes through rites of purification. Why? Because he had to? No. Because he wanted to reach those under the law. But when he's living with the Gentiles, guess what? He doesn't eat kosher. Does he? This became an issue of Galatia, didn't it? Even Peter stumbled at this point. He's not under the law. He is also not outside the law of God, but he is under the law of Christ. So he feels free to adapt to cultural norms that are not forbidden in Christ's law to advance the gospel. Let me give you an illustration of this in the 19th century. Probably the best known missionary of the 19th century was a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor went to China. He founded what became known as the China Inland Mission. When the communists took over China and ran all the missionaries out, it became known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, OFM. Hudson Taylor was an amazing, amazing man. One day in China, he is proclaiming the gospel to some Chinese, and the question comes up as to the clothing that he's wearing. And he stops and he thinks about that. Here he is preaching Christ to them, and they're thinking about his clothing. So Hudson Taylor decides, I'm going to change my clothing. I'm going to stop dressing like a Western man, and I'm going to start dressing like a Mandarin. He adopts their clothing. He adopts their hairstyle. I think we used to have a book in the library, or maybe in the book store, called The Pigtail Man, The Life of Hudson Taylor. In other words, Hudson Taylor had thought about what is essential to the gospel and what is non-essential to the gospel. And while he is preaching the same message, he has adapted himself to the culture that he was living in. Now, incidentally, those actions on his part drew a lot of criticism by people who thought that he was doing what was wrong. But God blessed his efforts, blessed them tremendously. And by the time that he had died, there were hundreds of missionaries that had been recruited to China to preach the gospel, mission stations all over China. And God had blessed his ministry wonderfully. One last point. In terms of the flexible methods of the apostle and his strategy here, Paul sees no inconsistency between his human methods and divine sovereignty. Now, I don't know if you got the same response I did, but as I'm reading words like win more of them, that I might by all means in verse 22 save some, I thought, this doesn't sound like the predestinarian Paul that we're used to reading. Does it? What do you mean, win more of them, Paul? I thought you believed that the elect were a finite number and were going to be saved. And he does believe that, by the way. He writes it all over the pages of his epistles. You can't escape it. But his view of divine sovereignty also includes human effort. He knows that God will save his people through the means of human agency. And so, this Paul, who could at one hand say, I planted, Apollos watered, it was God who gave the increase. What's Paul? What's Apollos? Nothing. Everything is God. Could nevertheless say, as a farmer, I can make choices about how I'm going to plant that seed. And I'm going to develop strategies and implement those strategies in order to win the most people possible. That's not Paul saying it's up to me. If people are going to be saved, it's going to be based on my plans, my programs, my strategies. Not at all. But it's saying that as far as it relates to my responsibility, to my work in this world, I'm going to bend to the Jews and I'm going to bend to the Gentiles, even though I don't have to. because I'm going to use my liberty in the purpose of evangelism, because I regard myself as a servant of them all. Now let me just bring all this to a close by suggesting to you that as wonderfully dear as our congregation is, as grateful as I think all of us are for the level of biblical literacy that's here, for the willingness of people to reach out to one another and show love and compassion and help, if we have a fault, it is that we are too insular. We're too focused on ourselves. We enjoy so much being here together inside the walls of this building that maybe sometimes, maybe many times, we fail to respond to passages like this and take to heart the commission that Christ has given to us to make disciples of the nations. There are people all around us, friends, who are in church today and not in church today, who don't understand the gospel. And it's us, it's our responsibility to plant and to water and to cultivate, to go out there and share that good news. For many of us, I'm asking you to get outside your comfort zone. I mean, you don't mind inviting people to church. Let Tony preach the gospel to them. I understand that. Some of you feel tongue-tied. How do I broach the subject? How do I open up the opportunity? How do I share with them the good news of the gospel? In coming weeks and months, we're going to come to you and we're going to try to equip you to better do it. We're going to show you ways to begin to speak to people about the gospel. We're going to look at innovative strategies to try to reach out. We have people in this church who are already thinking along that line and trying to think, how is it that we can branch out and get out and reach people for Christ? But I'm here to tell you, we're not going to go out there as pessimists. We're going to go out there as optimists, ultimately knowing that it will be God who gives the size of the harvest. That's His responsibility. But that won't deter us from going out there and proclaiming this good and great news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinful men. And it's great news that we ought to be sharing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You that there were those who preached the gospel to us. Sometimes they weren't the most theologically literate people, but they had a concern and a passion for our salvation. We are so appreciative that You used them in our life to bring us to Yourself. We ask You to give us a vision, to lift up our eyes and see that there is a harvest, a field that is ripe and ready to be picked. And we ask You to use us in that harvest. You don't have to. You could save them through many other people, through many other means. But we humbly ask You to use us, that we might, as Paul says, share with them in the blessings of that gospel. Grant us the privilege, Father, of taking the good news and seeing it effective in the hearts of other people, so that we can glory in You and glory in Your sovereign grace. We praise You and thank You for this. Challenge us. Challenge us to be witnesses. For this I ask in Christ's name. Amen.